Isaiah 28. We're beginning a new section tonight. New section of Isaiah's 66 chapter book. And as we do, I thought it would be a good opportunity to step back and remind ourselves of the big picture of this really big book. 755 BC, Isaiah began to prophesy. What was going on in 755 BC? What was the big geopolitical force in that region? Assyria. Assyria was growing in strength. They were the 800-pound gorilla of that particular time, flexing, conquering, absorbing neighboring nation states. And as Assyria gained strength and gained size and picked up steam, who was directly in its sights? I mean, everyone in the region eventually, but who was next on its hit list? Well, the northern kingdom of Israel was certainly high on their list. The northern kingdom of the divided kingdoms. After the death of Solomon, Israel split north and south. The north, the 10 tribes to the north, took the name Israel. The southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, took the name Judah. And almost 200 years later now, 755 or so, the beginning of the end is underway for the north. They've rejected God almost from the beginning. And so God, having been rejected by Israel, will reject them, will hand them over to the Assyrians, who will mete out judgment, who will minister justice on God's behalf. That's the big picture context as Isaiah begins to prophesy. And it's why the first 39 chapters of this book are often referred to as the Assyrian section. Isaiah talks about a lot of things. If you've been with us through this study, he touches on many subjects and he addresses many issues. He speaks prophecy over many nations. We saw that especially in chapters 13 to 23, right? But the recurring through line of these first 39 chapters is the impending demise of Israel and the implications that demise has and will have for Judah. For as much as Isaiah has been speaking about God's judgment against the north, that really is his through line. That's home base. He comes back to that again and again. His ministry, Isaiah's ministry, is to the south. And his message to the south has been and continues to be tonight, learn from Israel's mistakes. Watch what's happening in the north and learn from it. Watch what they're doing and don't repeat it. Look at yourself, look at them, look at yourself. See the reflection and repent of it. And do it now before it's too late. What was challenging for Isaiah's audience, the kings, the leaders in the south primarily, but others as well, is that God also, as he's revealing these things to Isaiah, is also revealing to him that's what Judah should do, but it isn't what Judah will do. God has revealed to Isaiah, and he's spoken, and we've read already, a third of the way of the book, through the book, Judah's not going to repent. They should, but they won't. They will suffer judgment in much the same way that the north will, not at the hands of the Assyrians. The Assyrians are gonna be responsible for God's judgment on the north. The south will experience similar judgment, but at the hands of the Babylonians. God will deliver them from the Assyrians, but he'll hand them over. He'll deliver them to the Babylonians, which seemed preposterous as Isaiah spoke it. Babylon wasn't even a minor power at the time. They were at best a peer of Judah, and maybe not even that. It's one reason many in Judah, many of those Isaiah was speaking to, many of those that he was trying to reach, refused to take him seriously. But the bigger issue is that they refused to take God seriously. They refused to heed his warning, his call to trust him, to rely upon him, to depend on him and him alone, to let him be their protector and defender and him alone, rather than devoting themselves to these alliances and military buildups and political machinations. No, devote yourself to me, God has been saying. Worship me. Set yourself apart unto me and let me protect you. But for much of Isaiah's ministry, and his ministry spans several decades, talking to Judah's leadership, conveying that heart, God's heart to them on God's behalf, was like talking to a brick wall. Tonight, Isaiah is going to return to this theme of judgment. Tonight in chapter 28, he's going to exhort them again. Will you look at the north? Will you watch what's happening? Will you learn from their mistake? And the response he gets, predictably, is going to be, no, we're fine. Everything's fine. Calm down. Besides, weren't you the one who was just talking about hope and victory and worldwide prosperity and the kingdom that's going to be based in Jerusalem? Which he was. That was chapter 25, 26, 27, right? The book of Songs. The promise of deliverance, the promise of a kingdom on the other side of judgment. See, they overlooked that. They zeroed in, oh, we've got a Messiah, we've got a coming king, a conqueror who's going to rescue us on the other side of judgment. Yeah, but that's not important right now. Well, chapter 28 begins a new section where Isaiah is going to try to emphasize, no, it's very important. It is what is important right now. Chapter 28 to 33, over those chapters, Isaiah is going to pronounce six woes. Six prophecies of judgment. Little glimmer of light in there in chapter 32. Little daylight's going to creep in, but the focus over these next several chapters is going to be the coming darkness, because Judah's leadership still isn't getting it. Let's dig in. Chapter 28, verse 1. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim. Ephraim, one of the 12 tribes of Judah. We recognize that name, right? Ephraim used synonymously as an idiom for the north, just as Judah was used as an idiom for the south. Ephraim was only one of 10 tribes in the north, but when you spoke of Ephraim, you were speaking of the 10 tribes collectively, just as when you spoke of Judah, it was understood that you were speaking of Judah and Benjamin together. Ephraim, not doing well. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valleys, to those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a strong and mighty one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot. And the glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valley. Like the first fruits before the summer, which an observer sees, he eats it up while it is still in his hand. One reason, not the only reason, but one reason Assyria had its sights set on the northern kingdom of Israel was it was beautiful, lush, green. That's what verdant means. Crayola crayon green territory with orchards and fields and vineyards, all of which God had prepared to bless his people. This was the land flowing with milk and honey, right? Back in Deuteronomy. But as is so often the case, the north was enjoying the blessing while forgetting the blessor. They were continuing to enjoy this rich, fertile, fruitful land, worshiping it almost. And worshiping the gods of the land and the gods of the surrounding lands, the idols that they had imported, rather than the one true God, the true and living God, the God of their ancestors who had given them the land. They were drunk. Drunk here, verse 1, drunkard, one who's drunk, has a double meaning, and it does throughout this chapter. Really it does throughout Scripture. On the one hand, it literally means partying, drinking, whooping it up, oblivious to the danger approaching, which Ephraim, which of the northern kingdom, was doing. They'd lost their independence. They lost their independence in 732 BC. But 2 Kings 17 tells us, even after that happened, they were still playing games. They were still convinced that they were fine. 2 Kings 17, King Hoshea says, we won't pay tribute. Yeah, they conquered us, but so what? What's the worst that can happen? We're going to keep on partying. So that was one sense in which God is saying, yeah, go home, Israel, you're drunk. The other meaning is spiritual. They were spiritually drunk. They were worshiping idols. In Scripture, the two often go together. They made gods in their own image, imported gods from surrounding countries. They chose gods that told them, hey, worship yourself. Celebrate yourself. Worship the creation. Indulge yourself. That's where idolatry always leads, God's reminding us in this first handful of verses. Spiritual adultery, spiritual drunkenness always leads to sin. Fornication, stupidity. Sin makes us stupid. Ephraim had been a proud and powerful nation, but the picture that God is painting here is like a king passed out from drinking too much, slumped down in his chair with his crown sort of tilting off to one side, oblivious to what's happening around him. Verse 5, in that day the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. Now you and I both know in that day signals a longer term fulfillment than just the political landscape of the 8th century BC. Let's ignore that for now. Yeah, God just said he's going to replace the king with another king who's going to rule in justice and in power. Set that to one side. We'll keep going and we'll circle back. Verse 5 spoke of God's people. As we continue, verse 7, God's going to make the point. It's not just the king. It's not just the rulers who are given over to sin, who have committed their lives to idolatry. Verse 7, they have erred through wine. They as the people, the whole populace of the nation, have erred through wine and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. They're swallowed up by wine. The priest and prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They're swallowed up by wine. They're out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. And again, you have that juxtaposition, that duality. There's literal drunkenness here, sure. But why? Because spiritual drunkenness. Because they've been drinking at the fountain of idols. They've been believing, like so many before and so many since and so many today, they've been drinking the lies of self-worth, of human potential, of defining one's life through one's accomplishments. They've been drinking at the fountain of self-praise. They've convinced themselves they can be their own gods. And having made that decision internally, having embraced that internal depravity, what can come out but corruption, right? Jesus makes that point to the Pharisees. Having committed fornication in their hearts, having allowed themselves to become spiritually drunk in their hearts, what's going to come out is vomit. Literal vomit and figurative vomit. Physical and spiritual vomit. Because when our heart is drunk with idolatry, that touches every aspect of our lives, doesn't it? That's the nature of sin. Sin corrupts what it touches. We try to tell ourselves, no, I can compartmentalize my sin. I can keep my sin in its cage. I can put it in a box. I only let it run free in this zone over here. It doesn't touch, that's what's over here. No, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And when leaven touches the heart, when the heart is given over to rejecting God and rejecting or ignoring God's precepts and belittling God's holiness, well, then that leavening spreads even faster, spreads like cancer, spreads like wildfire. But verse 9, people don't want to hear it. Isaiah's trying to tell them they don't want to hear it. The people of Judah don't want to hear it. Remember, he's speaking of Israel, but he's saying, hey, Judah, you're not far behind. They're further down the road, but you're on the same highway. Verse 9. Whom will he teach knowledge, and whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breast? For precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. This verse gets quoted a decent amount in Calvary circles. We point to it and say, yeah, that's how we teach. That's what we do. We teach God's word, line upon line, precept upon precept. And that's true. But the way it's spoken here, it's not immediately clear in the English. But this is the priest and the prophet of Judah now mocking Isaiah. They're not agreeing with him. They're mocking him. Verse 9, they're mocking the message. Trust God. Trust God. That's all you ever say. Trust God. Read your Bible. Pray every day. It's childish, Isaiah. That's Sunday school pablum. That's mush we feed the little ones. We're adults here. Verse 9, they're mocking the message. Verse 10, they're mocking the method. The word of God, line upon line, precept upon precept, blah, blah, blah. The Hebrew, the idea is, Isaiah, you sound like Charlie Brown's teacher. Wah, 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 wah. Okay, says God. Okay, very, very well is how it's rendered in some translations. Very well. If you won't listen to my word spoken by my man in your language, what if I deliver it to you in foreign words spoken by foreign people in a strange language? With stammering lips and another tongue, verse 11, he'll speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. God said, I tried to tell you, I tried to offer you my rest. I tried to be to you peace and protection and safety, but you wouldn't hear. The word of the Lord was to them, was to you, God is saying, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. You know, Isaiah would say, you need to obey God. Oh, you need to obey God. You mocked him. That they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. If you won't hear about me from your countrymen, from my prophet, you'll have to hear about me through a conquering army that will lead you no recourse but to turn to me. God's word, you've seen this, evokes a different response from different people. And a lot of the response that God's word evokes is based on what they expect from it. What they anticipate, what they hope for, and the esteem with which they regard it. For many, in Isaiah's day and in our day, God's word is childish, it's silly, it's unenlightened, it's immature. There's nothing there for me. Well, if If I pick up God's word convinced that there's nothing there for me, how likely is it that I'm going to be surprised? Even you and I as believers, what do we expect when we come together? You know, for some, we come here expecting facts, expecting knowledge, expecting to plumb depths of information. But really, what's God's heart? He wants to meet with us. He wants to hang out. He wants to speak to us, guide us. He wants to have a conversation. Is that what you come on Wednesday night, on Sunday morning? Is that what you go to small groups? Is that what you expect when you open your Bible for your devotional time? A conversation with a God who's deeply interested in your life and in your joy and in what's best. The people that Isaiah was ministering to, by and large, didn't want a conversation with God, were convinced that they knew all they needed to know about God. They didn't want the responsibility that comes with hearing from God, so they dismissed him. And God said, okay, you can dismiss my word. You can dismiss my law. You can disregard my precepts. You can't get rid of me. I will find a way to make myself known. I will speak into your life. What you do with it is up to you, but you can't silence me. My daughter's taking a class on C.S. Lewis this semester. I think of C.S. Lewis, and I always remember his line, when a whisper doesn't suffice, God will use a megaphone. Hey, I tried to whisper to you. I tried to speak encouraging words, supportive words. But you turned to wine. You turned to your way of thinking, your way of doing things. Well, okay. Now, instead of getting drunk on wine, you're going to get drunk on terror because an army's coming. Pah! Never going to happen, says Judah. We're safe. We're secure. We've got a treaty. We made an alliance. Okay, here's where things get interesting. Verse 14. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you've said, we've made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we're in agreement. God's getting sarcastic now. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us. For we've made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we've hidden ourselves. So let's look short term, because we said that we were going to stay short term for the moment. Let's look at what this means in Isaiah's lifetime. In Isaiah's lifetime, the covenant with death, if we cut through God's sarcasm, was the treaty they were pursuing with Egypt. We've talked about this in previous chapters, and we'll circle back to it again. Judah was urged by God, don't make alliances. Just stand and look Assyria in the eye. First look Israel and Assyria in the eye when they threaten you. And when they're done, when I've dealt with them, I'm going to deal with Assyria. You don't need alliances. But no, Judah, in their weakness and their faithlessness, they go and pursue an alliance with Egypt. The overflowing scourge then is Assyria. And that's familiar language to us, isn't it? We've seen several times God describing that advancing Assyrian army is coming in like a flood, destroying everything in its path. And God is saying, okay, if I understand you right, Judah, you're saying when the overflowing scourge comes, when Assyria reaches us, we'll be safe, not because I promised to protect you, but because you've got an alliance. See, now Isaiah, God through Isaiah, is mocking them. They're mocking Isaiah and the God that speaks to Isaiah. Well, now God's mocking them in return. This isn't a covenant with Egypt. That's what you think it is. It's a covenant with death. And by that, God doesn't mean Egypt is a type of sin. No, It's an alliance that's going to lead to your death. It's going to seal your death. Because any protection that isn't God, well, that's just a refuge of lies. Any place that we go other than God to hide ourselves, to shelter ourselves, is an illusion. God is saying you're like a little kid who crawls under the covers, and because he can't see out, he thinks that no one can see him. He's hiding under the covers, convinced that he's hiding from mom and dad or anybody else who's looking for him. Yeah, it's going to turn out exactly that well for you, Judah. And history tells us exactly how it turned out for them. But prophecy, future history, tells us how well it will turn out. Let's switch lenses now. Let's look at the long-term fulfillment. Because Israel is going to try the same strategy again. Rewind to verse 5. Isaiah signaled to us early on in this passage there was a long-term fulfillment coming. That there would be a long-term fulfillment as well as a short-term. He signaled that by that phrase that we've become sensitized to, in that day. In that day, the day of Christ's return, Messiah will rise up in judgment to defend the remnant, the believing remnant of his people. But what comes first? What sets that day in motion? What's the beginning of that day on God's prophetic calendar? It's a covenant, isn't it? Verse 15. A covenant made by whom? Unbelieving Israel. New King James that we're reading refers to scornful men. I like the King James here. Scoffers. Scoffers. Political leaders of Israel who don't take God or God's word seriously. Israel's leaders today and tomorrow, who, as in the days of Isaiah, smile and nod when the subject of God comes up, because it would be political suicide to not. But don't look to God, turn to God, trust God to defend their nation. And so we know from Scripture, Israel will one day, maybe soon, enter into a treaty, a covenant that they believe will protect them from military invasion, that will shield them from another flood. Except from God's point of view, the very treaty Israel's convinced will protect their lives, from God's point of view, will ensure their death, will in fact invite their death. Not for everyone, verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Some in Israel, future Israel, won't put their trust in the treaty. Or if they do, they'll repent of it quickly. Some will realize or come to realize the only sure foundation of the coming kingdom is Christ Jesus. He's the cornerstone. How do we know? 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter tells us. Peter reaches back and references this verse and says, yeah, if you had any doubt, that's talking about Jesus. But most of Israel will act hastily, fearfully, and they'll trust in this treaty. Political alliance, economic leverage, military strength, these are the things. This is what will shelter us. Verse 17. But what does God say? I'll make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies and the waters will overflow the hiding place. It's going to happen again. Your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you'll be trampled down by it. As often as it goes out, it'll take you. For morning by morning, it'll pass over, and by day and by night, it'll be a terror just to understand the report. For the bed is too short to stretch out on, and the covering so narrow that one cannot wrap himself in it. Go back to verse 18, your covenant with death will be annulled. What does that remind us of? It's a little Daniel 9:27, isn't it? Then he shall confirm a covenant, the prince who will come, from verse 26, the coming world leader that we know as Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Not with all of Israel, but the majority of Israel will be in favor of it. For 1 week, 1 week of days, and we've talked about that a lot. But in the middle of the week, at the 3.5 year mark, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. It's the exact same imagery, isn't it? Because both Daniel and Isaiah are talking about the exact same thing, the exact same series of events. A covenant between Israel and a coming world leader that promises protection but ends up being broken, verses 17 and 18, by a military invasion that ends up resulting, verses 19 and 20, in desolation and insecurity and discomfort, a bed that's too short, a blanket that's too small, there's nowhere to run, there's nowhere to hide, there's no place to take shelter. Invasion, verses 17 and 18, desolation, 19 and 20, destruction, verses 21 and 22. For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he might do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act. Now therefore do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong. For I've heard from the Lord God of hosts, a destruction determined even upon the whole earth. Any doubt remaining that this is future, and any lingering, well, maybe this really was just the Babylonian invasion that's in view here. Maybe this was really 586 BC. No, that was short-term shadow of a long-term fulfillment when the wrath of God comes against the whole earth, verse 22. This is Revelation 5 territory. This is breaking seals. This is 100-pound hailstones. This is God's judgment being poured out. Mount Perazim, a couple historical references here, references 2 Samuel 5:20, when God blasts through an enemy army like a flood. Valley of Gibeon is from Joshua chapter 10, when God dumped out hail. God's going to do it again, he says. But I'm not going to do it on behalf of Israel this time. This time I've got Israel in my sights. And not just Israel, but the whole unbelieving world. God is, what does Gail remind us? Compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy and faithfulness, forgiving wickedness, forgiving rebellion, forgiving sin, until he's not. Until we don't allow him to be. God prefers, greatly prefers, to be glorified in his mercy. His judgment, verse 21, is a strange act. Another translation, an unusual act. The idea here, it's his less preferred route. God would much rather be glorified in mercy. But for those who reject mercy, for those who refuse his salvation, the alternative is judgment. Because if he won't be glorified in mercy, God will be glorified in judgment. And for those who choose judgment, his judgment is sure. Against Israel, verse 21, against the whole earth. And it's the treaty that sets this into motion. We have a misconception, especially in our tribe, because of our emphasis on a pre-tribulation rapture, we have a misconception that it's the rapture of the church that kicks off the tribulation. That's not actually true. That's not what Scripture teaches. That's not what Isaiah just said. It's the treaty and what that treaty represents. No, God, we don't need you. Thanks anyway, we don't want you. We don't need your protection. We're not interested in your prophecy or your prophets or your word. We're going to take care of ourselves. And God's response, again, just as it is back in verse 14, just as it was back in the 6th century BC, God's response is okay. Very well. This is how it's going to be again. But of course, that's not the end of the story. Isaiah's already said a bunch of times in previous chapters that's not going to be the end of the story. In verse 23, he says it again. Give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my speech. Does the plowman keep plowing all day to sow? Does he keep turning his soil and breaking the clods? When he's leveled its surface, does he not sow the black cumin and scatter the cumin? Plant the wheat in rows, the barley in its appointed place, and the spelt in its place. For he instructs in right judgment. His God teaches him. For the black cumin is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over the cumin, but the black cumin is beaten out with a stick, and the cumin with a rod. Bread flour must be ground. Therefore he does not thresh it forever, break it with his cartwheel, or crush it with his horsemen. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who's wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. God ends up this chapter comparing his treatment of Israel with the work of a farmer who breaks up the ground, who plows in the seed, but then at harvest time deals with each crop in a different way, in the right way, in the right way for that particular plant. And there's a couple different places, directions you can go with this. The first, God is concluding this thought, this chapter. He's concluding by reminding us he knows what he's doing. Just like the farmer, he realizes there's a time for sowing, there's a time for reaping. And like a farmer, he knows when the time for each has ended. He knows when it's time to begin threshing. He knows when it's time to stop threshing. When Israel signs the treaty, God knows, okay, enough. Enough is enough is enough. It's harvest time. And we've seen the picture of the threshing floor before in Isaiah, haven't we? Where God separates wheat from chaff. Where God uses judgment, armies, famine, hailstones, all of the tools at his disposal to separate believers from unbelievers. But likewise, at the end of 7 years, God knows when enough is enough and when it's time for the millennial kingdom to begin. God knows when he's meted out enough punishment to accomplish his purpose. His purpose isn't the destruction of Israel, it's the repentance of Israel, right? He's not just punishing them for the sake of justice, he's punishing them hoping that that will break them, hoping that they will return to him in repentance. That's one way to read those closing verses, and it's a valid way. Another way to read it, and not an either or, but a both and, is to notice cumin and the spices are treated differently than the big crops, the wheat and the barley. One of the charges the priests and the prophets brought against Isaiah back in verses 9 and 10 was his inconsistency. Come on, Izzy, one moment you're talking about woe and destruction, and the next moment you're talking about hope and kingdoms. Get your message straight. You're all over the place. And then many advance the same argument today, that make the same accusation. Christian, what is with this God that you worship? The Old Testament, he's all terror and judgment. In the New Testament, he's love and grace and mercy. You must be addle-minded to think that that's all the same God. Christianity's a muddled mess. Well, no. Just like Israel, we all get to choose how we encounter God, in his mercy or in his judgment. Salvation is only on his terms, verse 16. Salvation, forgiveness, is only available in the person of Christ Jesus. And we can fall at his feet, or we can be broken by his judgment. We get to pick. And we also get to pick. Let's run with this. Let's take this a little further. We get to pick how we encounter him in grace or in judgment. We get to pick how we present him. And that's the thought I want to close with tonight. God's been faithful. Abby, having no idea where I was going with the message, actually prayed. God's been faithful in each of our lives to show up in the right way at the right time, hasn't he? For all of us, those of us in this room, those of us online, God brought people into our lives, brought his word into our lives, caused events and circumstances to happen in our lives, open and closed doors in our lives, all with the purpose of growing us and molding us and shaping us into the Christ followers that we're becoming. And part of how he did that, one of the tools that God used, part of how he's grown us and molded us and shaped us, is the people that have intersected with us, the people he's brought into our lives, the words that they've spoken, the example that they've been, the just being present at the right time. Well, part of how God wants to grow and mold and shape others is through us. Just as he used people in our lives, we can be the people he uses in others' lives. With our words, and with our example, and with our presence. Sometimes just being there, not saying anything. Job's friends were doing great until they opened their mouths, right? Sometimes we run away from that because we don't know which way we're supposed to be. Is this one of those times where I'm just supposed to be there? Is this one of those times that I'm supposed to speak? If I'm supposed to speak, what am I supposed to say? If I'm supposed to set an example, what kind of example do I need to be setting, and how do I make sure that somebody is seeing it? Sometimes we look at a situation, we look at the individuals involved, and we say, well, nothing I can think of to say or do, no way that I can think of being is going to make any difference, so we don't say or do anything. We avoid it. We pretend that we don't see it. We go inert. Other times we look at the people in the context, and we say, well, I got to be loud and threatening and bring a little wrath here, or they're not going to hear anything. We think we know sometimes. Or we look at people and we say, you know, I better be kind. I better be super non-judgmental. I got to be very welcoming and non-threatening, or they're never going to listen to me. Sometimes we think we know. Sometimes we know we don't know. What does Isaiah suggest? Isaiah, verse 29, says, how about listen to the Lord of hosts, who's wonderful in his counsel and excellent in his guidance? I think of Jude. Jude in verses 22 and 23, talking to us about how to be in these last days, how to be on mission, continuing Christ's mission to seek and save the lost. On some have compassion, making distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. How do we know when it's time to be loud and when it's time to be soft? How do we know when it's time to be gentle and it's time to be rough? How do we know when it's a time to speak and when it's a time to be still? Ask God. He doesn't treat the cumin and the barley the same way. He doesn't ask us to treat everybody in our lives the same way. What does he want of us? The same thing that he wanted of Judah. Come to me. Seek me. Listen to me. Those who want to reduce our mission as Christ followers to a formula, here's the way, here are the steps, here's the pattern. I mean, Jude's the easy rebuttal to that, because there's clearly two plays at least in Jude's playbook. On some have compassion, some snatch out of the fire. Jude alone tells us different strokes for different folks. Jude is the short version. Isaiah is the extended dance mix. Isaiah is the long form. Jude tells us different strokes for different folks. Isaiah tells us sometimes it's different strokes for the same folks. Because Isaiah's got one audience, right? He's talking to Judah. His ministry is all Judah all the time. But he goes all over the place in trying to reach Judah. He goes to argument and logic. He pronounces woe and judgment. He offers the promise of hope and prosperity. He gives them a picture of salvation. He uses prose. He uses poetry. He sings songs. He does all of that. How did he know which to do at which time? With which people in front of him? God? God directed him. We've got to do the same thing, family. With the new people in our lives, with the people who are constant fixtures in our lives, God, how do I love this person who's in front of me right now? I can't do that. I can't do all of those things. I'm not Isaiah. No, you're greater than Isaiah. You and I who are in Christ Jesus, we are greater than Isaiah. How do I know? Who is the greatest of the Old Testament prophets? Be careful, it's a trick question. John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, which means he's greater than Isaiah. But Jesus says, he who's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. You and I are greater than Isaiah. We're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, who wants to love us, who wants to love through us. He wants to use us to love people to repentance, to draw people back to him. What's our part? What's our response? What's his call in our lives? It's verse 23. It's listen and obey. Give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my speech. Listen and obey. And as we do, remember, people might not hear us because they don't want to. People might ignore us. They might turn around and mock us, because that's what Isaiah got. Heard from God perfectly. Spoke God's heart accurately. That didn't guarantee a favorable outcome. People not listening, people not responding, people not falling down and confessing Jesus as their Savior doesn't mean we're not doing it right. People that I watched walk away from the Lord and never expected to see again, I've seen show up at pastors' conferences. Somebody that I watched walk out of church, given over to his addiction, ran into Kevin Gomez in Northern California a couple months ago. He's the senior pastor of a church now. And people that I was looking at saying, wow, one of these days we're going to have to think about ordaining that guy, are now given over to sin. At the end of the day, we're not responsible for judging our own fruit. Back at the beginning of the chapter, Ephraim, Northern Kingdom, they were judging their own fruit. They were looking at each other saying, we're really quite something. Look at all of these blessings. We must be doing it right. Look where that got them. Verse 16, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. What will they do instead of acting hastily? They'll listen and they'll wait on the Lord. And they'll hear from the Lord. And they'll trust what they hear. And they'll obey God's words. And they'll believe that God instructs us. God teaches us how to work in his fields. Jesus, we are intimidated to the point of shaking, to the point of paralysis at the thought of continuing your ministry. You handed it over to your disciples who have handed it over to disciples for generations and generations. Keep it going, you said. Seek and save the lost. Preach the gospel. Make disciples. How do we do that? How do we do your ministry? We're not you. But you told us you weren't going to leave us alone. And you haven't. You promised to send your spirit, your power, your wisdom, and you have. Thank you for your word, Lord, tonight that reminds us to incline our ear to you and expect to hear. To open your word and expect a conversation. To cry out for wisdom and expect an answer. To look at our lives and the people in our lives and the situation in our lives and be at an utter loss. But turn to you and hear words of peace and words of promise and words that tell us what's next. Tell us what's next, Lord, each of us. The different lives that we're living, the people that we encounter, the ministries that you've given us, Lord. Your counsel is sure, your guidance is excellent. Speak to each of us, Lord, as we sojourn through this world, occupying until you come.